This morning we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and today, this morning, and in Lord's Day mornings following while I'm in the pulpit, we're going to make our way through the series of healing miracles that Luke records for us. And we've good reason to believe that Luke was a physician. And so we have a number of instances that are recorded for us, instances of miraculous healing performed by the Lord Jesus. And as we make our way through Luke's gospel, not treating every passage or every portion of the gospel, but going from healing to healing, we're going to embark on a journey that will take us from Galilee all the way to Gethsemane. And we're going to begin this morning in Galilee, Luke's gospel, chapter 4. Not a healing miracle, to be sure, but Jesus announcing to the synagogue congregation that he has come to perform works of healing and works of restoration. And so he begins to outline the program that is going to follow. So we're going to read this morning Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Listen, because it's God's word. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for these words. And as we read this account of your word preached, we are reminded that your word is living and active and effects change, brings about a response on the part of those who hear. And so we ask this morning that we might not be left unmoved by your word. We pray that you might work in us a response to your word. And we ask, Father, that we might be found to be of a better spirit than those in the Nazareth synagogue. We pray, Lord, that we might receive the word with gladness and rejoice to recognize Jesus the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' preaching tour of Galilee, right in the early days of his ministry. Jesus' preaching tour in Galilee appears by all accounts to have been a roaring success. As Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue, he was greeted with acclaim. We're told that the report of him, the report of his ministry, went out into all the region. The Greek word fame is the word from which we get the English word fame. He was famous in that Galilean region. The King James Version says his fame went out into the whole area. Everybody seemed to have heard of the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus, who's been ministering in the Galilean region, goes to Nazareth, goes to his own hometown. And we might expect that this famous son of Nazareth might be greeted by a ticker tape procession as he makes his way back to his hometown. Think of the Eagles earlier this month and that great parade, that great procession, the hometown heroes coming back. Here comes Jesus, the hometown hero, back to Nazareth, the place where he had grown up, and falling easily into that pattern which Jesus had established, which serves as a great example for us. On the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, it was his practice to be with the people of God in the place of worship where God's word was heard. And so Jesus comes to the synagogue, and Jesus invited as the guest preacher on that occasion to occupy the pulpit, so to speak, to be the one who will teach God's word on that occasion. He picks up the scroll. Luke gives for us an account of what happened in the synagogue on that occasion when this famous young preacher, whose star is rising, proclaims God's word to his own kith and kin, to his own home, his own townspeople, the people who had watched him grow up, the people who were very familiar with him, the people whom we might have expected in particular to welcome him with open arms. Luke tells us that, in fact, the reception that Jesus received was rather less than a ticker tape procession, and certainly he was not received with open arms. The reaction that Luke describes for us is a surprising reaction, but as Luke describes what Jesus said on that occasion, and as Luke tells us the reaction that greeted what Jesus said, Luke is mapping out for us a pattern that we're going to see repeated throughout his gospel, and a pattern that we're going to see repeated as Jesus takes up that ministry that he announced on that occasion in the Nazareth synagogue, as he read from Isaiah 61, the passage that we read from, and began to expound it. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't it marvelous for a preacher to be able to say that? Let's come to Luke's gospel, and we want to chart the development of the congregation's reaction on that occasion, because, well, we take a rather long passage, and I'm going to draw out three thoughts from what could be many, many thoughts on the passage, but we're going to hear the reaction of the congregation as Luke records it from us, and maybe imagine Luke interviewing members, representative members of the congregation at various points in the events that he describes. And the reaction initially is, we're impressed. That's what we find in verses 16 through 22. We're impressed. But then very quickly in verses 23 following, the reaction changes. And now we're offended. And then when we come right to the last few verses, we're through. We're done with him. Okay, so those are the startling reactions, at least as they develop, startling reactions. And we want to ask why. We want to try and understand what's going on. So first of all, there's a reaction of approval. We're impressed. Why are you impressed? Well, we've known him all his life. He's the son of Joseph the carpenter, but listen to him speak. Where did he get that? We're amazed. We're impressed at the gracious words, verse 22, the gracious words that are coming out of his mouth. He didn't learn that in Joseph's carpenter's shop. Where on earth did he learn to speak in such an impactful, authoritative way? What is going on? We're impressed. And as the congregation registers its amazement, its astonishment, and Luke tells us they marveled, they gasped at the things that Jesus was saying and the authority with which he spoke. And they marveled that someone coming out of Joseph's carpenter shop should have been able to speak in such a way as this. And they're wondering what's going on. And of course, Luke is prompting us to ask ourselves, what is going on? And Luke has already clued us in. He told us in verse 14 that Jesus is going around Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus announces as much himself when he speaks up, when he speaks to the congregation. And quoting Isaiah 61, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." Here is the working, here is the ministry of someone who is anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, you'll remember, Luke has told us, we didn't read it, but earlier in Luke's Gospel, he's described for us how Jesus, coming up out of the waters of the Jordan, was settled upon by the Holy Spirit. He's described for us how the Holy Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness. Jesus, standing before the congregation in Nazareth, says, "I speak to you as one anointed by the Holy Spirit of God." As Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth on that occasion, God himself was at work. Jesus spoke as one anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus has come into the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus has come into this world to accomplish something that cannot be accomplished by unaided human power. Jesus' presence represents an intervention by God himself. Isaiah chapter 53, and you remember we summarized the whole long book of Isaiah earlier by saying that Isaiah was someone who preached in a dark time, looking ahead to the time when God would intervene. Isaiah, in chapter 63 of his prophecy, describes how God, as it were, looking at the ruin of the nation of Israel and grieving over what was going on in it. Think of the society in which we live. Think of the world in which we live. God looking at a society that bore the same kinds of marks of rampant sinfulness was exercised, and looking around, God saw no one who was capable of exercising the kind of intervention that was required. You might think of some of the situations where someone intervenes, a physician perhaps who intervenes in order to bring first aid to someone who needs help, someone who intervenes in the life of a loved one because they're on a course that's going to have bad consequences. God looks at the nation of Israel, a microcosm of a fallen world. God recognizes a situation that requires an intervention, but looking around as only God is able to look around, God recognized that there was no one capable of staging the kind of intervention that was required except God himself. And so, says God, when no one else was able to step into the breach, I myself took up the cause. I myself intervened. Here now comes Jesus, the one in whom the scripture is fulfilled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And doesn't the gospel assure us that the redemption that our God effects in a broken world is a redemption that is accomplished by the concerted power of the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead working together to secure the salvation of sinners, working together to restore those who are broken, who are in disrepair, those who in distress lift up their souls to the only one who is able to bring restoration and healing. God intervenes to do that. And so the Lord Jesus, speaking in the synagogue in Galilee, the synagogue in Capernaum, speaks as one anointed by the Holy Spirit. We might reflect on the fact that the Lord Jesus is now no longer present in this world in the flesh. The fact remains, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus continues to be at work. The Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus continues to empower the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus continues to wield the sword of the Scriptures and continues to impact, continues to intervene in lives in the ways that only God is able to intervene. The Lord Jesus, and Sinclair Ferguson describes it so marvelously in his little book on the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, endued by the Holy Spirit, and then, as Ferguson says, entering into such unmeasured possession of the Holy Spirit as to be able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus ascended in triumph into heaven, receiving the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, pouring out that Holy Spirit, the tongues of flame ignited on the heads of the charter members of the New Testament church, reminding us that the work of the church is a work that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we see the reaction of the congregation to the Lord Jesus preaching on that occasion, and as perhaps we're tempted to say, this was a unique situation, and yes, this was a unique situation, we cannot say that the kinds of responses, the kinds of powerful impacts of the gospel that are reflected in Luke's words are not felt right through to this day. That is our confidence as the people of God, as the members of Jesus' church, that the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit creates an impression in a multitude of ways as He brings forth fruit in the lives of the people of God, so that perhaps the needy friend is impressed by the compassion that you show because of the flowering of the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life. Because the way in which the person who is invited to the place of worship finds herself shaken by the Word of God because the Holy Spirit continues to empower that Word. The small deeds of service that seem so inconsequential that nevertheless, being used by the Holy Spirit, catch people's attention, point people to the Lord Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit delights to do and constantly does, is to point people to Jesus. And so here's a congregation. Jesus standing before them in the power of the Holy Spirit, marveling at the words, because these words that they're hearing are words that, as it were, strike a chord. Is this, this is Joseph's son. Doesn't sound like Joseph's son. He's not talking carpenter shop language. No, this is something way beyond that. And so their attention begins to be riveted. And we know, of course, that Jesus speaks not as the son of Joseph, but as the son of the Heavenly Father, the God who created us to hear His voice, the God who created us to learn truth from Him. And here is a congregation being impacted as it encounters the voice of the God who created each individual present in that congregation and who speaks words of hope and life. They were impressed. But they very soon began to move from being impressed to being offended. And were we to interview a representative member of the congregation, because this congregation, you may notice, this congregation acts in unison. It acts as one man, so to speak. It acts as one person. Congregations are living things. You are. Congregations are living things. And this congregation that Luke describes for us responds. Yes, they're impressed, but soon they turn to being in a state of being offended at what the Lord Jesus is saying. What they're hearing is not exactly what they anticipated. And as Jesus speaks to them, Jesus obviously looking out over the congregation, Jesus knows people's hearts, but you don't even have to know people's hearts to recognize the body language of a congregation. The facial expressions, the movement, all of those things communicate. And Jesus surely must have been fully aware that this congregation, which began with by being impressed, very quickly moves to being offended. Jesus puts His finger on the pulse in verse 23. He said to them, doubtless you'll say, quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. We've heard what you did at Capernaum. Do that now here in your hometown as well. They'd heard what Jesus did in other places. The marvelous preaching, but the wonderful things that he'd done. And now, well, we're only getting a sermon. What's with that? It's show and tell without the show. We're just getting the sermon. And so this congregation begins to become a bit disgruntled, a bit disaffected. Now, you might think at that point that Jesus, being sensitive to the congregation and knowing what's going on, might attempt to mollify them and pacify them. The focus group would say, Jesus, now you really want to back off from what you're talking about, and you want to smooth a few feathers, you want to administer a few strokes, a few pats on the heads, you want to give reassurance. But if there were to have been such a focus group, Jesus certainly was not listening to it. Because Jesus goes on to give a couple of illustrations of why he's not doing the kinds of things that they are hoping for. Jesus has his own agenda. And so Jesus pulls out a couple of Old Testament examples. Here is Elijah coming to the people of Israel, except, when Elijah came, the people of Israel weren't much interested in him, so Elijah goes to the Sidonian widow. She's a woman, she's a widow, she's a pagan. She's the one that Elijah went to. She's the one that he fellowshiped with, to use a maybe not quite the term they had in mind, but Elijah interacted with. She was the one that Elijah ministered to. And then what about Elisha? In Jesus' sermon, Elisha makes his only New Testament appearance. So here's Elisha. What about Elisha? Also a prophet sent to the people of Israel, but again, the people of Israel were remarkably unreceptive to Elisha, and in fact, Elisha's conspicuous miracle was performed not for someone in Israel, but for a pagan, oppressive general who happened to be a leper. When God's prophets came, these were the kinds of people they went to. These were the kinds of people who received their ministry. Now, the congregation, which previously was mildly offended, Luke tells us how they fixed their eyes on them, and the eyes that first were filled with amazement and maybe a little bit of delight begin to become suspicious. The brows begin to become knitted. The smiles turn to frowns and then to outright scowls, because they don't much like the point that Jesus is making, what he's getting at. It sounds like God's prophets are more inclined to go to disreputable, despised pagans than to God's own people. We don't like where you're going with this, Jesus, because it sure sounds like you're saying that we're in the same category as Old Testament Israel, that we're actually worse off than the pagan widow or the oppressive, abusive pagan leper general, that we're worse than him. And that's a comparison that we don't much care for. The congregation's offended by that. We like to be compared to certain people, and there are certain people that we're very happy to be mentioned in the same breath as, and that's a good thing. And there are other people we don't want to be mentioned in the same breath as them. We certainly don't want to be compared with them in any shape, form, or fashion. Maybe if a sharp contrast can be drawn, that's going to be all right, although even then we might be a little bit nervous. But to make a comparison, well, that's not an appetizing thing, especially if the comparison is being made to someone that we despise, and that's what's happening here. The comparison is being made with people who Jesus' congregation would have despised. And they don't like it. And Jesus' message to them, and it's this congregation we begin to realize is a rather smug congregation. I'm speaking about that congregation, not you. But the congregation to which Jesus is speaking is a rather smug congregation, and certainly have an idea of who they might like to be compared with. Were they to be compared to a Pharisee, that might be fine. Were they to be compared to the high priest, well, that might be a great thing. Or some of the temple staff, well, that would be a fine comparison to be made. But compare me to someone who is despised. Well, not so much, not so keen on that. And Jesus' message to them, and yes, Jesus' message to us as well, is you're a lot worse than you think. You're a lot worse than you think. At that point, Jesus kind of punctures the bubble of our self-righteousness. We are actually a lot worse than we think. And we tend to make the comparisons that will show us in a favorable light. I do. I'm guessing that you probably do as well. But the comparisons that reflect poorly, well, that requires a bit of honesty, a bit of integrity, doesn't it? Jesus comes to those who recognize themselves to be in need. We heard from Matthew 18, verse 2, Jesus' words to the disciples, who were a little bit smug themselves, unless you turn, unless you repent and become like a little child, there's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for people who are utterly dependent, not on themselves, but on God. The kingdom of heaven is for people who recognize their brokenness, who take Psalm 84 to heart and come lifting up their souls to God. Those broken, damaged, bruised, sinful, condemned souls who hold them out desiring that they be cleansed, that they be healed, that they be made right with God. And as Luke continues to describe Jesus' ministry, the healing ministry of Jesus, we're going to find people coming to Jesus with no pretensions that they're all right. They can't pretend that everything's all right. You can't pretend that everything's all right when you're lying on a roadside begging. You can't pretend that everything is all right when you're a leper and you are ostracized and marginalized and excluded from society. You can't pretend that everything's all right. Those were the kinds of people that Jesus had time for, because they, as it were, held out their broken lives to the Lord Jesus, desiring that he would bring healing and restoration. And here's a congregation that is offended that Jesus should compare them to those who are needy. This congregation that Jesus is addressing is not as self-sufficient or not as respectable as it thought. It's good for us to remember the observation that Matthew Henry makes at this point. It's possible that there are those who are admirers of good ministers and good preaching who may nevertheless not be true Christians. These people admired Jesus' pulpit manner, at least at first, but as Jesus engaged with them and exposed who they were, then they showed their true colors. They were offended. And yes, the truth of the matter is that Jesus comes to us to strip away our self-righteousness. He comes to peel the onion, to expose the inner needs of our hearts and our souls. And it's as we allow ourselves to be ministered to in that way, and as we gladly receive how Jesus ministers, that Jesus applies the balm of the gospel and changes lives. And so then here is this congregation that becomes irate. We remember Luke earlier in his gospel back in chapter 1 records Mary's song, and Mary in verse 51 of Luke chapter 1, she's singing You, O Lord, you have scattered the proud in their inmost thoughts. These ones' inmost thoughts, their proud thoughts are being scattered. They're being harassed by what Jesus has to say to them. Jesus comes, as Mary says, to fill the hungry with good things, those who are needy. Jesus ministers to them. And then, the stakes are raised as Jesus continues to preach, to the point where the congregation says, we're through, we're done with this. The congregation rises up again. Now, Luke, you may be struck by the fact that Luke portrays this congregation as a living thing. And that congregations are living things, and God works with real people, and God evokes real responses in our lives as His word goes out. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were all mad at Jesus. This presentation of Jesus was not on the kinds of terms that they wanted. Oh yes, wonderful to have a distinguished preacher here in our pulpit, marvelous to have a distinguished preacher who's able to do some great signs, or at least so we have heard. But when Jesus begins to interact with them, exposing their hypocrisy, laying bare their neediness, making the uncomfortable comparisons, they are enraged. They're filled with wrath. And they take Jesus and they take him outside. Now, we discover from Luke that the city of Nazareth is built on a hilly, built on a hill with a brow, a steep cliff there. And the congregation dragging Jesus, taking Jesus there, is going to throw Jesus over the cliff. We are reminded again that Jesus is someone who seems to have the shadow of death constantly hanging over him. Right from his infancy, his life seems constantly to have been in jeopardy. There is a power of darkness that is bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus and works through individuals. We're going to see Jesus confront those powers of darkness. But here at this point, the congregation, rebelling against Jesus' words, takes him to the place where he can be thrown off the cliff and where he can be destroyed. And Luke tells us that Jesus, verse 30, passing through their midst, he went on his way. Jesus left them. Now, well, we have a strong sense of a missed opportunity there on the part of the congregation at Nazareth. The Lord Jesus, present in the flesh, preaching to the congregation on that day. Jesus making his way out of Nazareth. Now, having been rejected, and later on, Luke will tell us in chapter 10, Jesus gives instruction to the disciples. When you go to a town where they do not receive you, Go out into its streets and say, even the dust of this town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So let me just this morning, if you are here this morning and you are in the position of one who is pushing back against the gospel, Jesus alerts you to the fact that the Holy Spirit does not always strive. The opportunity does not always remain or persist. Where there is stubborn opposition to the Lord Jesus, Jesus sometimes gives you what you want. That is a terrible thing. And so, as Jesus in Luke chapter 10 says, know that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is near. Mark tells us that was one of Jesus' preaching points. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. As Jesus is presented in the gospel, the kingdom of God is not far from you. The kingdom of God is there to be received by those who repent and believe. Know that the kingdom of God has come near. God speaks into our sinful world through the word of his gospel. Isn't that marvelous? So today,
The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom of God has come near. As you go out from here, do you go out as one who is a citizen of that kingdom or as someone who has rejected and pushed back? Be warned that the opportunity may not repeat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But then you see Jesus in this crowd, and this is one of those mob scenes that Luke's going to describe for us time after time, great big crowds of people, and Jesus there in the crowd. In this case, Jesus slips away, and we may have a sense that Jesus is kind of a slippery customer. And we're going to meet lots of other crowds, and we're going to find in those crowds lots of interesting people, people who don't want Jesus to slip away, people who cry out, "Have mercy on me." And you know, Jesus always hears those ones. So I want to encourage you then that Jesus does not slip away when people call to him for help. When people seek the help of the Lord Jesus, when they come lifting up their souls, when they come with their brokenness asking for healing, when they come in their uncleanness asking for cleansing, the Lord Jesus doesn't slip away. The Lord Jesus hears, the Lord Jesus responds, and the Lord Jesus is glorified. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these things that we have touched also fleetingly this morning, but we ask that these things might be laid up in our hearts because we know that you empower your word. And so we pray that your word might be empowered to find a place in each of our hearts according to our need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus spreads a table for his people. Our Heavenly Father sees to it that his children are fed and well fed, because even though the morsels on the table might seem to be small, we, the people of God, participating by faith, participate in the Lord Jesus himself. And so there is opened up to us a great reservoir of grace that's found in Jesus, our Savior. It's a table spread for the people of God, and so it's appropriate for us to identify ourselves as God's people. We do that by confessing our faith, and we will do that this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed, which you'll find at the back of your hymnal, page 846. So will you rise as we confess our faith together?